Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, and that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor," or found grace, "with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Bogarts have been looking forward to the birth of their daughter. And it seems like maybe she's in active labor right now. And it's a very exciting time. The wait is over, and the birth is about to happen. And it's often on occasions like this we talk about the miracle of birth. Because the birth of a baby is a truly extraordinary event. You see this little person come out with hands and feet and eyes and ears and nose, a brain and a heart and lungs that are functioning. And if you haven't been there when that's happened, it's truly remarkable. It produces awe. But of course, it's not a miracle in the fullest sense of the word. I mean, if we were to define miracle in terms of God intervening in the natural order to doing something that normally never takes place, then giving birth, although it's very phenomenal, it's very awe-inspiring, happens all the time. It happens to women all over the world every day of the year. And so the Bible speaks of signs and wonders, of powers, of miracles, to express the supernatural workings of God. That we see his handiwork in this universe. And so we can look and see in Scripture, Sarah, and later on Elizabeth, who were barren, who passed a normal age of bearing children, being enabled by God to give birth. Or we see the 10 plagues coming upon Egypt. of the Assyrian army coming and attacking in Jerusalem, and 135,000 of them being struck down dead in one night. Events that cause us to see God is at work. God is active in His creation all around us, and should cause us to have pause to think of what God is doing. But occasionally, God does something contrary to the natural order, a miracle in the fullest sense of that word. A miracle of the highest order. It's as if God at those times is trying to get our attention, trying to say, I'm doing something so not worthy that's like anything else that you see around us. It's like anything else in human experience. You need to take notice of it. You need to understand what's going on. And so we see in Scripture events like the crossing of Jordan, where the waters pile up heap on heap, and the people able to walk through on dry ground. Water not behaving normally the way it would. Or we read about the long day of Joshua, when the sun stands still in the middle of the sky for about a whole day. Or we read in the New Testament, Lazarus being dead for 4 days, and surely his body's beginning to decay. But he's raised from the dead by Jesus. And in these verses that we read in Luke 1, we have one of the greatest miracles of all. Unlike any other birth. Birth to one who should be unable to give birth, to a virgin, to one who does not know a man. But God is able to cause her to become pregnant and to give birth. It's quite remarkable, and God is saying, this child is the most remarkable child of all. John's birth was remarkable to a barren woman, Elizabeth, who is too old. And his ministry was great in terms of being preparation. But it does not compare to this birth and to the child who's born through this birth. He is the one who's prepared the way. This is the one who's coming. And God is saying, this child born to Mary is completely unique. He's unlike any other person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And you need to see it. And you need to understand the importance of it. And so the first point we need to see is we see a birth to a young woman who's of humble circumstances. It was a humble birth. You know, contrary to our day when Prince William and Kate become pregnant and give birth, it's a big news story. You know, there's cameras flowing, and as they go to the hospital, everybody's watching and waiting. Not so with this one. Born, the conception is to a young woman who is fairly obscure. Typical in that day, were betrothed at 12 or 12 and a half years old. So she's probably fairly young. And usually the betrothal period was about a year, after which time the marriage would be consummated, the vows would be exchanged. But it was a very solemn engagement and very serious. It was treated as sort of on the same level as getting married. The fiancé would often be called a wife, even though they weren't yet married. There would be a divorce needed if they broke off their engagement, not like today. And so we see this young woman. And she's from a relatively unimportant town that's called Nazareth. And you may remember in John 1, Nathanael's question, his comment about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's seen as sort of a backwater town. There's no good that comes from Nazareth. And of course, she was young and a woman, which would be double strikes against her in that society in that day. Looked down upon as unimportant. In the nation of Israel, if you were to look around and saying, who's unimportant? Who is lowly? Who is nothing? It would have been this woman in her situation. As one commentator says, she was a nobody living in a nobody town in the middle of nowhere. But it was to this young woman that God determines that he will send his son, the Messiah. This woman of seeming no importance, of no consequence, is given the greatest honor that any woman in the history of the world has had, of bearing this promised Messiah, of bearing God's son. And why would that be? What was God doing? What God is showing, first of all, that he's with the humble. He's not with the proud, the ones who boast of themselves and who they are. He reaches down to the humble, the contrite, the ones who realize they need his help. But more than that, he's showing what the situation would be for his son. That his son was born in this world, not into a king's palace, not in the best hospital or the best intensive care unit, neonatal unit, born in humble circumstances. Because his mission was a mission of humility. It was a mission of being a servant of others. He didn't come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, B, we can also see Mary's humble state in the fact that she needed grace. We can, I think, rightly surmise that Joseph and Mary were probably two of the most outstanding, probably the most outstanding parents in the history of the world. If any parent, set of parents, had anything to commend them, it would be these two who are given the honor of raising God's son. That they were godly and righteous, just as we sang in Psalm 17. And yet the message of the angel Gabriel, after he assures her not to be afraid, says, you found favor with God. But literally, the Greek says, you found grace with God. And the ones who are studying Greek, it's that word, charis. It's almost every place else translated grace. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And so God was saying to Mary, you're receiving my grace. There's a great task I have called you to do. But you're not doing it in your own strength. You're not doing it in your own merit. You're not doing it because you're the most righteous person on the face of the earth. You're receiving my grace to help you through this task. The grace of God. Gabriel is not worshiping Mary, nor is he saying that she's full of grace. That's a mistranslation of the Latin. She is treated as one who needs grace, who needs the undeserved kindness of God. She's not a source of grace, but a recipient, one who receives grace. And even earlier when she's called favored one, there is a passive there saying, favor has been placed upon you, has been given to you. And as such, it's pointing us to the way of salvation. This salvation is always by grace. Even for the most godly. Even for the most holy woman that's lived on the face of the earth, Mary, she needs God's grace in her life. She needs the forgiveness of her sins. It may not be as numerous as yours or mine, but she needs that forgiveness. She needs God's grace in her life. It's a reminder to us that the way of salvation is the way of grace, of humbly looking to God for His help. The second thing we can see here is we have a remarkable announcement of an incredible birth. And we're told how it's going to happen and who is going to be born. So how it's going to be happen? The angel begins in verse 20 by saying, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And although Mary is tender in years, she's not ignorant of the facts of life. And she doesn't doubt what the angel says, but she wonders how. How will this be? Since I'm a virgin, literally, I've known no man. You know, she's not had, you know, physical contact with any man. She knows how a baby is conceived. It's an honest and quite straightforward question. That's a fair question. It's a question that's been asked down through the generations. There's nothing wrong with that question, but the answer that people give is often the trouble. And the answer of the angel in verse 25 is, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." This is how a virgin can conceive a child in a womb. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God working in her womb. It's a straightforward answer. Quite simple answer. Provided you believe in the power of God. Because the skeptics often ask the same question, and they don't believe in the power of God. But the reference to the Holy Spirit reminds us of how God is able to intervene. If God, by His Spirit, can create this world and take lifeless things and make plant life and animal life, is it any more difficult for Him to make life in the womb of a young woman? He can certainly do so. And as Gabriel says in verse 37, that's reminiscent of Genesis 18:14, nothing will be impossible for God. It wasn't impossible for Sarah to conceive, for Elizabeth to conceive, and for Mary to conceive. What a lesson it is for all of us to take heart, that nothing is impossible for God. You may be looking and thinking about a family member and they seem hardened to the gospel and you wonder, can they ever be converted? Could God ever change that one? Well, nothing will be impossible for God. You might be looking at your own life and you might be looking at your worst sin and you say, can God forgive that sin? Oh, I wish I hadn't done that thing. Nothing is impossible for God. You might have health needs, physical needs, financial needs. You might have broken relationships in your family and wonder, you know, can my marriage be straightened out? Or can I relationship my children or parents? Nothing is impossible with God. Can we see this congregation grow? Nothing is impossible with God. For the God who can produce a baby in the womb of Mary can do anything. Can do all his holy will. And we need to believe it, just as Mary did. Second, we need to see that this son, this child is given. There are four things that are pointed out about him. First, his name. His name is Jesus. The Hebrew from which it comes is the name Joshua. It means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. And it's pointing to the fact that God is the source of salvation. It points to the work that this child is going to do in bringing salvation to the people of God. He will do it by bringing sinners to a holy God, by dying on the cross, dying in a place, the righteous for the unrighteous, carrying our sins with him on the cross. He's that long-awaited deliverer, redeemer, Messiah that the people are hoping for. They were thinking in terms of deliverance from Roman oppression. But there was much greater danger they faced, and that was oppression due to sin. And that's the deliverance that they needed and that we need as well. Second, we're told that he will be great. Now, unfortunately, that word is much overused. There are breakfast cereals that are said to be great, and hairdos are great, and clothes that are great. But when the Bible uses that word, it's used with deep meaning. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that the child John that was going to be will be great before the Lord, great in the sight of God. And that's truly wonderful. But something even more significant is said here, and we maybe miss that, that Jesus will be great. When the Old Testament uses that phrase, great, and without a lot of modifiers, it's talking about God. The Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. Great is his power. His wisdom is great. God's works are great. His mercy is great. And by referring to Jesus as great in this way, that's really a way of pointing to his deity. Just as Jehovah in the Old Testament was called great, so Jesus in the New Testament is great. Has that unadorned greatness about him that makes him God. Third, this is confirmed, and he's called the Son of the Most High in verse 32 and called Holy, the Son of God in verse 35. It's pointing out the fact that this child who's born is God, human flesh. Son of the Most High. Used twice, Most High here, to point to God's loftiness, exaltedness, how different he is from us, how far above us. But he condescended to come in human flesh, God and man, coming together in the person of Jesus Christ, reaching down from on high. You know, if he'd had a human father as well as a human mother, he would have just been purely human. But being born in this way, he has a divine nature and a human nature in one person. So he could be both God and man, the Son of God, God and Son. Notice how it's tied in verse 35 to holy. Because of who he is, because of his birth, he's holy. Something that no human has been since the fall. He's completely without sin, and therefore could accomplish the work of salvation. He was qualified fully to be the Savior of his people. And the fourth thing we're told, that Jesus' reign will be eternal. He's a rightful heir to King David. He's from the line of David. The kingship belongs to him. You may remember back in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that God made to David that there would be one that would sit on his throne. Well, this is that one that sits on his throne eternally. Now, the Jewish expectation was that there would be a Messiah, a Savior that come along who would deliver them from oppression. And in this case, it would be the Romans, and would throw off the yoke of the Romans and would establish a kingdom, and then he would leave. He would have done his work. And the eternal kingdom would come at the end of the age when God himself would establish his kingdom forever and ever on the earth. But we see here a different picture. Jesus is reigning over the house of Jacob forever, implying that his throne is eternal. His kingship is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. The kingdom that he's established won't be temporary. It's not just related to this earth for a few years, to the Romans and what's going on politically. This truly sets Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, is unique from all other religious leaders. He was both God and man. He was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he establishes an eternal kingdom. He is to be trusted, and he is to be glorified. Which brings us to a third point. We need to be imitating the response of Mary. You see her response in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant, and that's really the word slave, of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is a response of faith. We looked a couple of weeks ago of Zechariah, who was doubting or asking for a sign. This is a response of one who's willing to accept God's will for her life unconditionally. Mary is willing to trust God for the impossible, for what he has promised to do. And she does so without hesitation, without qualification, without hedging her bets, and with humility. She calls herself the slave of the Lord. That position of lowliness, of submission, of humility. The attitude that says, I will do what you say. I'm yours to command. My will is yielded to your will. And realize what Mary is saying is not easy. She knows her circumstance, that she's, you know, a single young woman. And what will the response be when she's pregnant? Well, she'll be charged with immorality. And years later, that son who was born, Jesus, was charged with being an illegitimate child. It was a charge that she and he and the family would have heard over the years. At this point, she doesn't know what the response of her betrothed, Joseph, would be. He surely wouldn't be pleased that she was pregnant. And we find out in Matthew that when he hears the news, he's going to divorce her secretly, not wanting to put her to shame. He would feel betrayed by her until the angel comes and fills in the details. There'd be the pain of childbirth. And she's probably fairly young to have to go through this. and it talks about the anguish to her soul. This is not easy. She hears what's going to happen and who this child is going to be. And yet she commits herself to God and to doing God's will, of responding in faith and obedience. And the application for us this morning is, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to trust God, to trust Jesus Christ for your soul, for your eternal destiny? That's the most fundamental question that you'll ever be asked. When you die and stand before God, what will you say to Him? Will you say, I trusted in the work that Jesus Christ did for me? Or will you say, I trusted in the fact that I was a good person, that I tried to deal nicely with others, I tried to live a good life? Will you trust God in your relationships, in the difficult ones? Will you trust Him from your work, for the success you might have on the job or lack of success? Will you trust Him with your health, with the hardships and the difficulties of life? And there are a couple of families here that have gone through very painful, a very difficult time. But like Mary, will you trust God? Indeed, are you willing to be content with whatever God brings into your life? The good and the bad, the hard providences, as well as the easy and the delightful ones. You're to imitate that faith that we see here in Mary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this scripture and how it points us to your Son and to his uniqueness. That the virgin birth points to the very way in which he was conceived was unlike any other in the history of the world, so that he could become God in human flesh, that God-man who came to earth with a purpose, to suffer and to die, and to purchase a place for his people in heaven with you. We see one who is a king and ruler over all, whose kingdom will have no end. And the only response that we can legitimately make is like that of Mary, who trusted, who had faith in your word, had faith in your promise, who believed. And we have so much more as we are able to look back and see that work completed in your Son. That all that was promised finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Help us to be men and women of faith that believe you, that trust you, even at times when it might seem impossible to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.